Welcome to the Berean class. We're studying the book of Romans. The 4th of July is the time in our calendar year where we have a chance to remind ourselves that the freedoms that we so often take for granted really are valuable. And we probably don't appreciate those freedoms unless we don't have them. But with those freedoms come responsibilities. And for Christians, great challenges, because the freedom that Christ calls us to is not so much a political freedom to basically do what we choose to do, although we should value that. It's a freedom from our culture and a freedom from the world in which we live, from its values, from its influence. We're called to be holy people, that is, to be set apart, to be different. That doesn't mean to be weird and crazy. But it means to basically march to a different drummer, have a different worldview, have a different way of seeing things, looking at life through a different lens than the culture around us, no matter what that culture might be, whether it's communist, socialist, free capitalism, or whatever. And that's something oftentimes we miss. Sometimes we just celebrate our political freedom and not recognize that our calling is to much more than that. It's in that context we're looking at the 13th chapter of Romans. And I want to begin by just repeating a paraphrase of the passage we looked at last week, because we're going to go back and hitchhike on this passage, verses 11 to 14. This is the way I paraphrased it. Sacrificially love one another, knowing that the fulfillment of your deepest longings is just around the corner at Christ's coming. Act like you know this. Not like those who turn to the deeds of the flesh to find life. Let your unmet longings draw you to Christ, not to fleshly painkillers. And this is a theme not only in Paul's writing, but in the other apostles as well. 1 Peter chapter 4 says something similar, and these are the words from Scripture. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory, that is, at His second coming, you may rejoice with exaltation. But what Peter is saying here is that we should not expect or be surprised when things don't go well for us in following Christ. And to the degree that we share Christ's sufferings, we should have our appetite whetted for His glory, which awaits us. Now, when we think of Christ's sufferings, I think it's easy for us to think immediately of the cross. But Christ's sufferings are more sophisticated and deeper and more far-reaching than just the cross, although that was horrific. Emotionally traumatized, religiously persecuted, socially marginalized, spiritually abandoned by His followers, materially poor, although some Christians would say that Jesus was never poor. He promoted health and wealth. After all, He had a treasure, Judas.
How'd that work out?
Not very well. Broken in heart, morally shamed, and physically tortured. This is the abundant Christian life. And especially in light of the fact that He says, remember the words that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And later in John, He says, the love with which, praying to His Father, the love with which you have loved me, let my followers experience that love as well. And we pause as Americans and say, thanks a lot. You know, this is the lot we want. But He tells us this is the lot that we can endure with joy. And that's the part that's puzzling to us. Yes, but what about the promises, we say? For example, in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to kill and to steal, or steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, overflowing life. And in chapter 4, verse 14, but whosoever drinks of the water that I will give him, speaking to the woman at the well, shall never thirst. Never thirst. But water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to life eternal, or eternal life. So we're left now a bit confused. On the one hand, we have deny yourself, carry your cross, suffer the loss of all things, as Paul says, to follow Christ. And on the other hand, we have abundant life promised and a hundredfold return, which we're going to look at in a little bit. Which is it? What should we expect as Christians in this life? In Mark chapter 10, we read, for example, these teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father, one manuscript says, and wife, or children or farms for my sake and for the sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now the part that's significant here is that Jesus is speaking to those who are going to experience something in this life, that is, in this age. The hundredfold return here refers to this age, not heaven. But whatever this means, it's obvious the apostles did not experience this in a strict literal sense. The apostle Peter was called from his nets as a fisherman to follow Christ. He immediately left his attachment to his fishing to follow Christ. He didn't wind up with 100 boats. Now, we know he was a fisherman even at the end of the gospel record, at Jesus' crucifixion. He was still a fisherman. But in some significant way, his attachment to his fishing left when he followed Christ. But his fleet did not increase. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Pharisees, we know, at the time of Jesus, occupied a privileged position in society. Most of them were wealthy. They certainly had the respect of the communities in which they lived. They lived privileged lives by the standards of their day. But yet at the end, the Apostle Paul was in prison. The last third of his ministry life was spent in prison. And he died by having his head chopped off. Now, that doesn't sound like a hundredfold return to me. So whatever Jesus is referring to here in terms of a hundredfold return, we've got to temper it not only by the apostles' experience, but also by ours. We ask ourselves, can we realistically in this life expect a hundredfold return? Now, if you listen to TV preachers, they say, of course. And what they're referring to is the fact that they receive a hundredfold return. If you send in your $100, they will receive a hundredfold return. They don't make that very clear. Is it possible that what Jesus is referring to here is a hyperbole? It's an exaggeration. It's a figure of speech. In the same way he says, if your hand offends you, cut it off. The apostles, we know the apostle Paul, for example, and the other apostles, were offended oftentimes by themselves. They could not do what they wanted to do. They saw themselves as in many respects, in the flesh, weak. But as far as we know, none of them cut off their hands or plucked out their eyes. They understood Jesus' teaching here as to be a figure of speech. When we turn to Acts chapter 4, we get an idea of what Jesus might mean by this hundredfold return. For there is not a needy person among them, this is after Pentecost, the early church, the first Christians. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the priest's proceeds of the sale and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. This pattern in the early church, shortly after Pentecost, mirrors something of what Jesus may have been speaking of here. in coming to Jesus, the disciples walked into a new world of spiritual community, and away from a world that would, in response to their faith, persecute them. But in this new community, they would have a larger family, a bigger family, and a family that would function like a family, would care for them. The law of Christ is to bear one another's burdens. And as we are a part of that family, Paul commanded us to see one another as brothers and sisters. That's something that unfortunately doesn't take place very often, but when it does, it's beautiful. And there are many of us who had the experience of having a very painful experience in our biological family, our natural family, to come into the Church of Jesus Christ and find open-armed welcome and love. I can remember the testimony of Book, Backhouse, you know Book. When she was here in the church several years ago, she attended a Bible study that I had at 7:30 on a Tuesday morning. In that Bible study was Fred Brooks, who's in our class, Bill Roper, who's was then had just finished his stint as the head of NIH, and had taken a position as dean of the medical school and president of the hospital. Barry was in that class, I think, on Tuesday morning. Bashar Libas, lots of PhDs, lots of quote-unquote grown men in the community who were highly respected. And Book, who was 4'5" and a little girl. She wasn't a little girl on the inside, but she was on the outside. And one class meeting, we were sharing testimonies, and she shared her story of how she had grown up not knowing her father, who had abandoned the family, and how she had become a Christian through a Baptist school in Bangkok, and how she saw many men come and go into her home in relationship to her mother, and how she grew to hate men. And because she was attractive, men were attracted to her, and she had opportunities to have relationships socially with many men, but as soon as they got close to her, she'd cut them off, and just to hurt them. And this was the way in which she acted out her anger toward her absentee father. When she became a Christian, of course, that changed dramatically. But she always missed having a father, and she made reference to this hundredfold return, and she said, "It's wonderful how God answers our prayers." And she said, "Now, look at all the fathers I've got." And I remember there were very few dry eyes in that class when she was sharing that. Barry, do you remember her sharing that?
Yeah.
Vaguely. Well, I'll never forget it. It was a powerful testimony. But it illustrates this point, that the hundredfold return is not in the way in which we sometimes expect it. But it's real. As the body of Christ, we are members of one another, Paul reminds us in chapter 12. We are a family together. And then listen to Matthew chapter 12, where we read these words. This is Jesus on the cross. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him, and the person who was saying, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus invites us to see our lives through a kingdom lens, not the world's lens. He wants us to see the world differently. That's what it means to be holy. It means in part see things differently. Putting on Christ, which is the way he ends the passage in verse 13 of Romans chapter 13. Putting on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. Putting on Christ means this, that we see things differently. We have a different lens through which we look at life and the world. I'm going to try to unpack that in terms of 3 points. The first is to keep your eye on the real goal. I mentioned last week that the way in which I personally understand heaven is in this way. Heaven is the glory of God shared by His people, satisfying the deepest longings of their life. I don't think that heaven is a street paved with gold, a long church service where we have wings like angels and are singing hymns. That's not my view of heaven. That's the figures that are used in Revelation and other parts of Scripture, but they are figures of speech. Heaven is the place where those things that whet our appetite for life in this age, those things that just whet our appetite, are fully realized, fully experienced. The longings we have will be fully met. And it's interesting that as I mentioned last week, when Paul is teaching or trying to communicate to his readers something of what motivated him, having had this vision of glory that enabled him to endure much suffering and to persist in preaching this message of hope to people basically who had bad circumstances, trying to communicate what he saw to others, he recognized he was limited. He could talk about it, and he does, but in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 18, he says this after teaching them, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." Note what we are to see. It's the hope of our calling and our inheritance that's already in us. That's what he wants us to see. He recognizes your focus has got to be on the real goal, not just on getting a job, not just on having a great marriage or having wonderful children, not just on having a career or realizing your potential in terms of making your hobby your vocation kind of thing. The American dream is not enough. The American dream of freedom to do what to do and the power to do that is not going to ultimately satisfy the deepest desires of our heart. Some of you are North Carolina State basketball fans. Are there some here? They're in the back. You remember in 1983, Jimmy Valvano basically won the national championship. And if you followed North Carolina State's basketball record that year, you know how miraculous that victory was. They had to win the ACC tournament to get into the big dance, the national tournament. They beat Virginia and Carolina to win the tournament. No one expected that. When they got to the tournament, they said it'll be one and done. They went all the way to the end of the tournament, and with a miraculous shot at the buzzer, took the national championship. And that's when this picture was taken. Jim Valvano shares a story of how when he received the job as coach at North Carolina State in basketball, his recruits, the first year he was here, told those recruits, "We're going to win a national championship." And the first practice, he had no basketballs. He basically had a ladder and scissors. And basically he took the team, put the ladder beneath the net, and he crawled up on the ladder and had each one of them cut down the net as though they'd won the national championship. He did that at every practice. And at first the players laughed and said, "This is really cheesy. This is supposed to be a coach." But after a while, they got into the routine and it started to get to them. Now, as the years went by, those freshmen became seniors. The senior year, the star player was injured. Their record was very, very minimal. They barely got into the tournament, as I just mentioned. The possibility of this happening seemed to be lost. And yet it happened. It happened. And part of the reason it happened, as according to the players, is that he had instilled in them this vision of it happening. and they saw it as being a reality even when it seemed impossible. Now, one of the great lessons we draw from this is that if we have our eyes focused on the right goal, we can endure a lot. We can go through a lot of ups and downs. But that goal, if it's misplaced, is going to be a difficulty for us. We're going to be overwhelmed with the pain or with the setbacks. The distraction that pain brings in life makes it very difficult sometimes for us to see that we are bearing a cross to a banquet. In this life, we're bearing a cross. Listen to Paul in Romans chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Well, what Paul is saying here is this. We bear a cross to a banquet. And we might, for a moment, consider that every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we basically look forward to that banquet. For I say to you, Jesus said in initiating the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, I will not drink this fruit of the vine from now until the day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. He was not talking about the first weeks of the church. He was talking about his second coming. And Paul reiterates in the same way in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, we look back at his death, we look ahead at our hope. And in a sense, the celebration of the bread and the cup, the Lord's Supper, is a reminder of a greater supper that's coming, a greater feast, a greater banquet that awaits us. It means that in this life we share his suffering, but the suffering is nothing compared with what awaits us. We basically are cutting down nets when we celebrate the Lord's Supper in terms of kingdom values. The second thing is this. The first is basically keep your eye on the right goal. The second is don't run the wrong way. And let me explain what I mean by that. I apologize to those of you who are not sports fans. I just have three sports illustrations this morning. Some of you do not know who Roy Riggles was. Anyone know Roy Riggles? No one. Roy Wrong Way Riggles, 1929, Rose Bowl. He was on Berkeley's team playing Georgia Tech. And he was confused after picking up a fumble. And several people tried to tackle him. He got turned around. He ran the wrong way. And scored a goal for the wrong team. Helping Tech win the game. Now, when that happens, you want to just keep running. Find an exit in the stadium and just keep running. Get away. This is something that tells us a story, too. It illustrates. And not only must we strive to keep our eye on the right goal, not an artificial goal, we got to be sure we're running the right way. And Paul is alluding to this, I believe, in Romans chapter 13, in the passage that we looked at last week, when he talks about not giving in to the flesh, and he talks about a number of things. Carousing and drunkenness, sexual promiscuity and sensuality, strife and jealousy. These words may be just arbitrary, but they also may basically be intentional in terms of isolating the kind of things that we so often are tempted to chase after in order to find life. Carousing and drunkenness. The word carousing is used in the Greek language for that kind of euphoria or celebration that comes when you are intoxicated, when you're high on something. It's a false celebration. You feel alive, but you're really not. It's just temporary. Sexual promiscuity and sensuality, it's obvious. Basically, sexual experience, sexual liberation and freedom. Strife and jealousy, these are social problems, my desire to get ahead. What he's basically outlining here is this. Substance abuse, sexual abuse, status abuse. All these things become candidates, become goals that in our culture say, if you can reach these goals, you're going to experience life. You're going to be abundant in your experience of life. You're going to basically have a hundredfold return. And some people even go so far as to say that God's purpose in serving us, in making us happy, is to give us the opportunities to exercise these things, to exercise the passions of the flesh, or of this culture, of this world. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13 puts it this way. Again, repeating from a passage we looked at last week. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And what he's saying here is this. They have something. They have fountains of living water. They've turned away from them. And they have started digging their own wells. They've started to find life or look for life, even with great effort on their part. Not knowing that the well they're digging, it can receive water, it won't hold it. It trickles out. It doesn't last. There's a hangover after the party, after the drunken celebration. There's always the downside. Sexuality, no matter how exciting the experience might be, becomes dull after a while and it fades. And it requires more and more to keep things going, to keep things excited, if that's the way in which you find life. And for many of us, the status we have in life is the way in which we feel alive. Being recognized for who we are, accomplishing something, having a record of accomplishments, somehow that makes us feel significant. These things, as we look around, realize are short-lived. It's hard for many of us to look at people who have been immensely successful, greatly successful in this life, and wonder, why in the world are they taking drugs? I mean, why do they have a problem with promiscuity? When all of the accolades and material options they have, movie stars and athletes, why are they still looking for life someplace? It's because these things don't really satisfy. Now, most of us say, well, I'd rather be struggling on that end of the second than on this end. Are you sure? Are you sure? When you look at the record of those, the life narrative and record of those individuals who have struggled in life and won the lottery, several million dollars, it's the stories are famous. There are very few positive examples and testimonies there in terms of people who are really happy at the end. I remember a friend of mine sharing with me his journal. He had inherited great wealth. And this wealth had basically, rather than blessing his family, had destroyed his family. And in his journal he shared that he wished he never had the great inheritance that he did because it just torn his family apart. Now, and again, is there anything wrong with wealth? No, not at all in itself. There's nothing evil about wealth. Nothing evil about a good, prosperous life. Just great dangers. And a false facade. It does not satisfy the deepest longings of our heart. The deepest longings of our heart are not to be comfortable. It's to be reconciled to ourselves, to be at peace with ourselves, peace with God, peace with our environment, peace with our neighbors. Not just peace in the sense that there's no conflict. I mean to be perfectly in harmony with, to feel loved, and to feel as though our love is received. No matter how bad our circumstances might be, when we have the deepest desire of our heart, we endure those circumstances. We see beyond them. The circumstances, if you go back to Jim Valvano's basketball record, the year that they won the tournament, who cares how many games they lost? We don't remember that. We just remember the miracle shot at the end and the many games they won during the tournament. But the season was basically consisted of basically a 50-50 record. They lost half their games, roughly, that season. We don't think about that. And the same is true, Paul says, of Christians' lives. If their eyes are open, if they see the hope of their calling, if they know the inheritance they have, they're going to forget about the difficulties they had in their marriage, the difficulties they had with their kids, the times they were sweating how they're going to make their payments, the health problems they had, the conflicts at work, so forth and so on. Those things are going to fade into the background if we keep our eyes on the goal. I've often talked about our figurehead and functional messiahs. A figurehead messiah for Christians is Jesus. If I ask anyone in this room, who is your messiah, you'd say Jesus, probably. The functional messiah is that which makes you feel most alive. And for many of us, if I asked you, what makes you feel most alive, your first response would not be Jesus, unfortunately. Many other things make you feel alive. The things that Paul is talking and warning us about here, in terms of substance abuse, sexual abuse, status abuse. We're looking in those places, too many of us, too often, for signs of real life experience. That's our functional Messiah. Jesus needs to be our functional Messiah. Here's the third point. First point is keep your eye on the goal. Second point is run the right way. Don't run the wrong way. The third point, don't spike the ball before you get to the end zone. Deason Jackson, Eagles versus the Cowboys, 2008. I saw that game. I didn't see the first game in 1929. And Deason Jackson, basically a wide receiver, celebrated all-pro wide receiver for the Philadelphia Eagles, catches a pass, and he runs untouched to the end zone, but he spikes the ball before he goes in. Ooh, bad day. As a matter of fact, he wanted to keep on running, looking for an exit in Cowboys Stadium and head back toward away from Philadelphia and keep running. Very, very embarrassing. But the same can be true in our spiritual lives. We can spike the ball before we get to the end zone. We basically can become so engrossed and committed and celebratory with respect to this life that we think that this is all there is and let's keep it going, so to speak. Let me give you an example of first century ball spikers. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says to the Corinthian church, you are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become kings so that we also might reign with you, kind of tongue-in-cheek. We are fools for Christ's sake, speaking of the apostles. But you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. Paul was criticizing the Corinthian church because they had already at least pretended to realize the blessings of the kingdom fully. It is like the story of Cinderella and the ugly stepsisters who basically try to squeeze their fat feet into that golden or that glass slipper. It doesn't fit, but they try to shoehorn their feet into that. Be the ones who are going to inherit the blessing in the story. There are many Christians who live that kind of life where they try to see God as basically a water boy to the values of this life, of this age, and just make life more heaven-like now and fill us up. For the gifts, or the gifts of God that are given to us oftentimes wind up being used as tools to basically dig a cistern that can hold no water. In Mark chapter 4, for your gift to the ministry, you can expect a hundredfold return for sowing good seed to further the work of the Lord. This is a quote from a television evangelist. I will not mention his name. But he was referring to Mark 4, where we have the parable of the sower. The sower, if you remember, goes out to sow seed. And some seed falls on bad soil, some seed falls on good soil. The seed that falls on good soil brings forth a crop of 30, 60, and 100 fold. That is the basis of this 100-fold blessing that many Christians claim is due them if they basically are faithful to God, if they have faith. The parable of the sower speaks, however, out of a different context. The 100-fold return is based on the quality of the soil, not the faith of the sower. That's ignored. It is as fruitfulness of the soil, not the sower. The soil is what prospers, not the sower. It measures the response to the gospel, not to material wealth. It's the sower is sowing the word, he's sowing the gospel, and the 100-fold return comes from the soil of those who receive that word and prosper from it. It has nothing to do with material wealth. It has nothing to do with the sower. It has everything to do with the fruitfulness and the nature of the soil. But that is overlooked. We do like the 100-fold return blessing, though, and claim it with respect to any money you give to me, God will bless you. Yes?
I just have a question because when people send me things, you know, for emails and stuff, and a lot of these things come from these kinds of pastors who do the name and claim it preaching. And yet there are times when they send a teaching that is very apropos, it's very spot on. In fact, and sometimes it's contradictory to their name and claim it kind of thing. So I'm like, okay, so I can relate to that, but when I hear stuff like this, then of course I'm going to turn it off.
Well, one of my goals in this class is to help you appreciate people that you would disagree with on 80% of what they say and listen to the 20% they say that's good. I'll give you an example in just a little bit. We say, for example, however, but what about Mark chapter 10? Now, if you're familiar with the story in Mark chapter 10, it's the 100-fold again, but in a different context. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or fathers or sisters or mothers or fathers or children, farms, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, farms, so forth, along with persecution." I referred to this passage earlier. What in the world is he talking about here? Because here it's obvious, whatever this means, it is the apostles that are to experience something in this age. But they did not experience this in a strict literal sense, as we said earlier. It goes back to what we talked about before, in Acts chapter 4, where there are many who come, basically, into the Church of Jesus Christ and experience the blessings of being a part of that church. We talked about this just a few minutes ago. And as Jesus says, in referring to those who are his followers, they are his sisters and brothers. They're the ones who basically experience this. Does holiness lead to happiness and health? That's the question we're asking, we started with. Am I going to be whole if I follow Christ, or am I going to suffer, and the suffering is going to be needless, in a sense? Holiness leads to happiness and health. Yes, it does, but not in the way and time we expect or want. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. And when we say this life only, we are to hope in Christ in this life in this sense. 1 Timothy 5 and 6, verses 5 and 6. Men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, Paul is criticizing those who had misled the church, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. That is, if by being holy, by following Christ, you come to see your hope as something greater than what this life can deliver, and you're willing to endure and be content in this life, then you are indeed blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. They will be satisfied. They will not necessarily be rich in this life. This life is not enough. And we see this in the Hall of Fame in Hebrews chapter 11, where the writer of Hebrews basically draws attention to those who are examples of faith with these words, verse 36. And others experienced mocking and scourging. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to the death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desert and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we're left with basically three don'ts with respect to how do we put on Christ? How do we basically become patient waiters in this life? First, don't lose sight of the goal. Secondly, don't run the wrong way. And thirdly, don't spike the ball before you get to the end zone. Now, I want to close with a quote from Joyce Meyer. Joyce Meyer is not someone I'm going to quote very often. But to your point, she's on target here. Patience is not simply the ability to wait. It's how you behave while you're waiting. Brilliant. Brilliant. Being a peaceful waiter. What can we learn? Longings. Don't kill your longings in order to make peace with this life. Yes, you're going to be dissatisfied with this life. That is healthy. If we're satisfied with this life, there's something wrong with us. If we're not yearning and longing for a fullness of life that we don't experience here, you are not sick. You are healthy spiritually. Don't run away from that. Don't kill the longing. And very frankly, many Christians, because of the pain of unmet longings, try to kill the pain by killing the longings. And then we become dead. Then we have no appetite for the things of God. No appetite for the second coming of Christ. No appetite for the values of the kingdom. Everything becomes suffering. Prayer. Pray that the eyes of our hearts would be open to the hope that we have secured for us in Christ. But we can't acquire that hope simply by hearing about it. We need to have God's Spirit do something in our lives, and we can pray that that will take place. Expectations. Don't place your hope in this life. That doesn't mean we don't celebrate when we get a raise. Doesn't mean we don't celebrate when the doctor's report to us is you're in good health. Doesn't mean we don't celebrate when our kids do well. Or our marriage is wonderful, or when we're recognized for our accomplishments, so forth and so on, we celebrate those things. When North Carolina wins, right. But we don't have our heart placed there. That's not what makes us alive. Cultivate contentment through gratitude, seeing life as full of opportunities, even the hard things that happen to us as opportunities to demonstrate or develop character. And generosity, being generous with the blessings that God gives us materially. And then finally, encouraging others to be patient and faithful, looking to the full coming of the promises of His kingdom. That's basically, I think, the bottom line of what Paul is calling us to in the 13th chapter of the book of Romans. Next week, I'm going to be on vacation. Cece and I are going to go to see my mother and brother in Colorado, where it's dry, cool, mountains. And Stephen Krotz will be teaching the class. And the week after, Charles Hurst will be teaching. Okay, we have time for just a couple questions or comments.
Any comments? Okay.